Excuse us, we got a bit carried away talking and praying in the side room. Can't complain at anyone else being late when we came in late ourselves, can we? But it's good to see you here this morning. Give you all a warm welcome to those watching online or tuning in afterwards as well to our service. Praying it will be a real time of blessing and help and encouragement to us as we meet together. And praying as well that it will be something which glorifies God. We think of each other and we're praying. We really wanting you to be blessed. But we remember we come together especially wanting God to be glorified. And that is very much the theme behind some of the hymns that Mark has chosen for our service this morning. So I'm just going to read a verse from a psalm to set the scene for that. Just one verse, Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Well, that theme then of God being glorified comes out very much in our first song that we're going to sing together. So if we can have that up. As morning, dawn, and day awakes. And you'll see that each of the verses ends with the prayer, be glorified today. So shall we stand and sing together our first song? Things to mention about the week ahead. Tuesday there's a quarterly church meeting for church members, and then on Thursday we have a visiting speaker coming and talking to us at our midweek meeting. Some of the ladies went on a ladies retreat recently, and Naomi Skoll was the speaker. Well, it's her husband who's coming to speak to us on Thursday, and it's about a church plant in Brighton, Grace Church Brighton. They're going to tell us a bit about, or David's going to tell us about the situation inform us about it so that we can pray for that church plant. It's also the plant where Jade's dad, Julian Ribera, works in the church plant as well. We're going to show a little video. You can see Jade's dad and David's skull. I'll give a 2.5 minute video at the start before David speaks from God's word and says about the work. So if you're free to come on Thursday, you're very welcome here. Well, we're going to turn to our Bible reading now. We're carrying on in Isaiah, but we're changing gear a bit as we move into chapter 36 of Isaiah, page 596. We're joining an account of history, real history, and it is a time of national crisis. And the theme of trust very much comes out in the title that Mark has given to the message which he's going to speak about later on. We've got two readings, but the first one at this point is the whole of chapter 36. So Isaiah 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall not worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joab, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of you his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you
by saying, "The Lord will deliver us." Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sarvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. So we'll read more of what happened a little bit further on, but we're going to sing a song now, our second song, another one concerned very much for God's glory. It's the one with the theme, "For his glory and my good. I have seen my Father's glory revealed in Jesus Christ." And after the song, if the children come forward, and Martin's going to do the children's talk.
Excellent. Good. Well, it's good to see you. I was thinking this morning, what do I do for the children's talk? And I thought, do you know what? I'm going to do one that I need to remember, that I need to learn. So it's just not as important for you. It's as important for me, and it's important for everyone else as well. You might stick the first slide up. So can someone read out what is said there in those Scrabble pieces? Words matter. Words matter. Now, in that reading that John just read to us, the Rabshakeh, whatever he's called, was he said, mere words. Do words matter? What do you think? Do you think words matter? Yeah, I think they do. I wonder what your first word was. I wonder whether it was mum. Or perhaps it might have been dad. It wouldn't have mattered to you, but it would have mattered to them which one came out first. Mum would have been going, mum, 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 mum. And dad would, I'm sure, have been doing the same. Okay. But you can ask your mum and dad what your words matter. When you start school, learning words is really important, isn't it? Do you still do things like spelling tests? Do you do spelling tests? No? Yes. Yeah, spelling tests are important. We need to learn words. I wonder, I've got some questions now. What do you think the smallest word in the dictionary is? Anyone think? I. Yes, I. And I reckon that you probably say that word several times during a day. I. Now, the longest word in the dictionary, I'm not going to ask you what it is because I haven't written it down because I don't understand what it is. How many letters do you think the longest word in the dictionary is? How many letters? 15? Ooh, 15. Any advance on 15? It's a lot bigger. 40? That's quite good. 45. And it's a word that describes someone with a lung disease. A medical word describes someone with a lung disease. Apparently, there's a mineral, titin it's called, a protein, that's got 190,000 characters in its name. 190,000 letters. Wow, that's amazing. All right, words. How many words do you think that you might use during a day on average? This is an average, okay? They used to come up with a figure for men and a figure for women, but now it's an average. How many words do you think you might use a day? Go on now, how many words do you think you use a day? Think of a big number. 20? 20,000, do you think? I think that's what they used to say about the ladies. They had about 20,000 and the men had about 10. So we got 15 is the average these days. 15,000. And if you used all your words at once, you'd be talking for 2 hours non-stop. Now, I reckon if Mark, when he preaches to us, if he preaches for about 20 minutes, he will use 3,000 words. So he's going to use about 3,000 words. And words we communicate. But words matter. What we say with them really matters. You know, when we use our words, we can be kind with them. We can be horrible with them, can't we? With our words, we can tell lies. With our words, we can be funny. You know, with our words, we can be cross. We use words for all kinds of different things. And it's important what we do with our words, because in the Gospel of Matthew, it says, on the final judgment day, what we have said will be used to judge us. We will have to give an explanation for every idle word that we have said. That's quite important, isn't it? So what we say does matter. Now, in Proverbs, there are lots of different verses about words and how we use words and what we should be doing with words, especially chapters 15 and 16. There are lots in there about words. And we've just got two, if we can have the first one popped up. It says, a gentle answer will calm a person's anger, but an unkind answer will cause more angry. Imagine you're hungry. You haven't had any food. You've broken your phone. It's gone wrong. And someone tells you to sort yourself out. Do you think that would make you crosser or happier? I know what it'd make me, okay? But if someone comes alongside and says, oh, that's really difficult, I'll go and make you a sandwich. I'll go and find you a chocolate biscuit. Do you think that will help calm the situation? I think so. Yeah, the words we use can make situations worse or better. So yes, if someone's cross, don't go and stir them up even further. Just try and calm them down, brothers and sisters. Yeah, calm them down. You know, it's no good you telling Mum that, because I'm going to tell Dad this. Would that work, Harvey? Let's have our next verse, shall we? Pleasant words are like honeycomb. They make a person happy and healthy. So honeycomb in the Old Testament was a very sweet thing. So like your sweets. So a pleasant word is like honeycomb. It's like getting that chocolate biscuit or that piece of chocolate for someone who's hungry. So you can use your words to make someone happy and healthy. Have you ever thought the power that your words convey? You can make someone happy by the way that you speak to them. Or you can make someone cross by the words that you speak to them. Words are so important. Words are so important. But I'm going to finish, because I can't not but say this. The Apostle Peter, or he was a disciple when he said this, said to Jesus. Jesus said, to whom else will you go away? And he said, to whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. So words are really important. Words matter. When we come to judgment day, what we have said will form part of our judgment. But that might be that those words of, I've turned to Jesus, I've looked to him for salvation. Through him, I can be forgiven because I've confessed my sins. Just have a think about your words today as you use them. Thank you for listening so well.
Thank you very much. Well, what an important lesson that is for us, the use of our words. Well, shall we come to the Lord in prayer? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you in our time of prayer, and we either use words or think of words, respond to words in the quietness of our mind. And we pray that we might do so in a way which is sincere before you. We might not be hypocrites, just saying good things, saying things which seem right, but there might be things that are in our hearts, that we might be genuine in our times of prayer, whether in public or on our own. Lord, sometimes we can say the right words and yet our hearts can be far from you. Forgive us when that's the case. And Lord, we come to you now and we do pray for your name to be glorified. We know that's the right thing. We know that's what Jesus wanted and prayed for in his great prayer of John 17. We know it's what you deserve. And we're sorry that our desire for you to be glorified is often so lukewarm and so cool. We're not fired up by it as we should be. We tend to be much more fired up by our own glory, and we're sorry for that. It's part of our twisted sinfulness. We pray, Lord, that instead your name will be glorified, will shine out, will be praised, that we will realise your greatness and your grace and your magnificence and your praiseworthiness. Lord, we do pray that you would keep us. We live in a world with many temptations. We know the devil is at work. We know we have sin in our own hearts. And we know the environment around us can sometimes really sort of distract us or take us away. And we pray that you would hear for us the prayer of Jesus, that we might be kept in the world, that we might be living as you want us to live. We pray that we might be increasingly holy and sanctified, as Jesus put it. Will you pray, Lord, that we might be sanctified by your truth? We thank you for the word of your truth that we have, which is such a blessing to us when we read it ourselves, when we have it opened up together. We pray that through that we may be more and more devoted to you, more and more pleasing to you, more and more useful to others. We think of what Jesus prayed for about unity between Christians, that they might be one. And we do pray that the relationships we have together with other Christians may be high quality, may be good, may be loving, and may point to the perfect relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May make an impression on others around that there is something very real and genuine about the Lord Jesus and his word and his people. Lord, we come to you as we pray together, and we're so thankful for the young people we have in our congregation, and we pray for your blessing upon them. Pray that you'd keep them, give them a thirst for your truth. We thank you so much for the YARs as well, the young adults that we have around, for the blessing they are to the life of our church, for their consistency and their prayerfulness and their service. And we ask that you'd greatly bless them. We think particularly as quite a few of them go away on a weekend, next weekend. And we pray it'd be a really great weekend. We pray that they really enjoy the relaxation, the fun, the time with each other. We pray it'd be really good for friendships in that group. That as often they're giving to others, that they might just feel refreshed and blessed, having a good time together. We pray for Si Hook as he does the talks for that weekend, that there might be really good time spiritually as well. We especially pray for him as he's got a very sad and delicate funeral this week beforehand. Lord, give him your strength and wisdom for that occasion, we pray. Lord, we remember our students away as well, and we pray that you would help them and keep them as they adjust to a new circumstance. Lord, we pray that they might get on well in their studies and in their mixing and in their courses, and especially might get on well in terms of their walk with you. Watch over them and help them and strengthen them, we pray. Lord, we know that in a congregation this size, there are very many things that people are going through. Health concerns, mental health concerns, concerns about their family. And many of these things weigh heavily on us. We do pray that you would help us, individuals, to cast their cares upon you, knowing that you care for them. That you might give special strength and peace and endurance and patience and your teaching through these difficult times that many people are going through. We especially remember Steve and Liz Potts and their family, as their grandchild is so weak and poorly as a new baby, and it's such a surprise and such a big concern to the family and the circumstances it's thrown them into. Oh Lord, do uphold all involved, and we just commit to you all the circumstances and all that they're going through at this time. We think of those who can't get out to services, Lord. We know that some who really enjoyed being with us in previous years but are now detained can't get out. We thank you that they're so often able to tune in during the service or afterwards. We remember them in the limitations of their own situation, in that sense of loss of not being able to mix and meet with believers as they used to. Oh, Lord, come alongside them and encourage them and bless them, we pray. Lord, we're thankful for some degree of peace in the Middle East after such a dreadfully sad couple of years. We do pray that the peace that has been established might be something which stays. We pray that lives might be spared and that there might be harmony. And if we pray for wisdom for those who are taking such things forward, and especially pray that aid may get through to those who need it. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you we have the privilege of it being spoken to us. Pray for Mark as he preaches to us this morning from these passages. And Lord, we pray for the ongoing long-term effect of your word in our lives, bit by bit, as we understand more, as it just builds up our understanding of you and of life. But we also pray that individual messages may be a particular help to us when we hear them, for your spirit to be at work in that way in our lives this morning. So we commit to you our time together. We pray for blessing. We ask all this in the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the other reading this morning is some verses from Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37. So I'm going to read the first seven verses. So it carries on. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests covered with sackcloth to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, who his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, 'Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumour and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land.'" Well, we look forward to hearing more about those passages from Mark after we've sung our next song together. And our song is the well-known hymn which very much directs glory to God. "To God be the glory, great things he has done, so loved he the world that he gave us his Son."
Well, I may be a little over 3,000 words this morning, but it's an amazing piece of history that we're looking at this morning. So I hope you don't mind that. And in fact, I wasn't going to do this, but Dan, can you put up the very last slide I've got? So some of you may have seen this. So this is in the British Museum. Just quickly, has anyone been to see this? How many of you? A few of you. So you may recognise this. So this is the sort of prism that Sennacherib, the king that we're reading about, has written on there. So this is kind of inscriptions from him. And yeah, you can go and see it in London in the British Museum. So what we're looking at this morning is real history. And I just think that that's exciting. I mean, as we look at the Bible, hopefully we realise it's history. But sometimes we can forget that. This is real history that we're looking at this morning. Thanks, Dan. Well, one of the fun things you can do if you go to Bedgebury is go ape. Some of you will have done it. It's like a giant sort of obstacle course up in the trees. I imagine most of you know what it is. And you get a safety talk at the beginning and you get your harness and then you kind of off you go. And it is kind of up to you. And there are these kind of wooden platforms that you can see. And then there's sort of obstacles in the middle and you go from platform to platform. And some of them are pretty high. Some of them are like 12 metres up. So they're a substantial height. And I don't know about you, but one of the things I love doing is I love standing on the platforms and just kind of leaning backwards. And maybe not everyone enjoys that. I do. Maybe some of you do. But there comes that point, doesn't there, when you sort of look down and people are quite small. At 12 metres, it's quite a way. And you sort of think you would cause some serious damage if you fell down. And so there comes that point, doesn't there, where you have to trust the rope and the harness. There comes that point of thinking, I've got to trust it. And then once you do, you can enjoy looking in down. But there's no way that I would ever do that. If someone came to me with a bit of string they found in the cupboard and said, here you go, I found this, have a go with that. There's no chance I'd have a go with it. The reason I do it and enjoy it is because I know that rope is very strong. I know that rope is more than capable of holding me. When you're trusting something with your life, you do make sure, don't you, that it is worth your trust. You make sure that it is worthy of your trust when your life depends on it. Well, in Isaiah 36 and 37, we find King Hezekiah and the lives of all his people in Jerusalem under serious threat. And the reason they are under serious threat is because of the king of Assyria. And the big question that is facing him is this: what is he going to trust in to keep him safe? What is he going to trust in to keep him safe? The mighty king of Assyria, Sennacherib, has marched all the way from the capital, Nineveh, all the way down through Syria, through Israel, and he's now in Judah. And he's destroyed everything in his path. He's razed city after city after city. There's just this trail of devastation. And these are fortified cities. And of course, their towns and villages have been destroyed as well. But many, many fortified cities have been razed to the ground by this Assyrian war machine. And now Sennacherib has his eye on Jerusalem. So just reading again at the start of chapter 36. It might help you if you've got your Bibles open or on an app, so that you know kind of where I'm getting things from. So this is the beginning of chapter 36. So in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, so this is 701 BC, if that helps, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh, I'm still not quite sure how you say that, his royal spokesman, from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit on the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And in verse 3, we see that Hezekiah's representatives come and meet him there. So there's a meeting here of the representatives of the two kings. Now, I'm not expecting you to remember this, but we have been here before. Not physically, I don't think many of you have been there, but back in Isaiah chapter 7, Hezekiah's dad was here. And at that time, he was really worried about the northern tribes attacking Judah. And the question that he's faced with is, what do I do in this situation? And God says to him, you've got to trust in me and I'll rescue you. But Hezekiah's dad says, I want something more tangible. I want something that I can see. I want something that makes me feel safe. And so he goes to Assyria for help. Well, now, several years later, probably over 30 years later, it's now the Assyrians who are the threat, but they're in exactly the same place. And the question is, what's Hezekiah going to do? He's in that same place, being faced by a threat again. What's he going to do? Is he going to listen to God and trust God this time? Or what he could do is he could ask the Egyptians for help. They're pretty powerful. They don't like the Assyrians. He could ask them for help. What's he going to do? Who or what is he going to trust in? So it's at the same location. Is he going to make the same decision as his dad? Well, this is no Sunday school answer. You know, sometimes when you say, what's the right answer? And all the kids go, trust God. And it's lovely. They say it with a lot of enthusiasm. But here, there are thousands of lives at stake. This is very much a life or death decision. What's he going to do when his life depends on it? Does faith in God work in real life? Is God safe enough to trust when you've got a huge army looking at your city and wanting to take you over? Well, you might not have faced that exact situation, but perhaps you've struggled with that sort of question. Is faith good enough in real life? So, for example, you know that the Bible teaches that God provides for us in our need and that he cares for us when we come to him. And you know the Bible teaches that. But when money is tight and your job is under threat and you're worried about losing it, do you believe that God can help you and provide for you in that situation? Or when you're facing people at work who are big and powerful, maybe, and they're challenging you, and you know they're intelligent, and they're challenging you, maybe about your Christian faith, do you believe that God can help you in that situation to give you courage and maybe give you the words to say? When you hear the news from a doctor that you've been dreading, do you really believe that God can give you peace in that situation and even heal you if it's his will? Or when life is it just feels overwhelming, and maybe it's grief, maybe it's anxiety, some of these things that just sometimes it just feels overwhelming, do you really believe that God can give you peace and help in that situation? Does faith really help in real life? Well, throughout Isaiah, it's been a bit of a repeated theme, really, that God has been challenging his people about what are they trusting in? What are you trusting in? And now Sennacherib's spokesperson comes along, and he's basically asking the same question, but he's asking it from very different motivations. He's basically waging psychological warfare on Hezekiah and his people. He's trying to crush the people's spirits. So let's just have a bit of a look at the challenge that he throws down to the representatives, to Hezekiah, and to all the people. So we see Sennacherib's challenge. So this is from verse 4 in Isaiah 36. And the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? This is where I got the title from. This trust of yours that you seem to be demonstrating, what are you basing this on? Why are you so confident? Do you think that mere words are strategy for power and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you've rebelled against me? Well, in verse 6, he says, I wouldn't trust in Pharaoh if I was you. I know you're tempted by the Egyptians. I wouldn't do that, because if you trust in Pharaoh, it'll be a little bit like leaning on a walking stick where you kind of think, oh good, that will help me. But actually as you lean on it, it splinters and goes through your hand. That's kind of what Pharaoh will be like. I wouldn't trust him, he says. He's not offering wise advice. He's just making the point, you've got no friends. And then in verse 7, he says, you know, if you say we trust in the Lord our God, if that's what you say, well then, good luck with that, because Hezekiah's destroyed all the high places, all the altars. And so your God's going to be angry with that. So good luck trusting in your God if you think that. Now, Sennacherib might have had his spies that have told him these different things, but what he didn't realize, of course, is that God was thrilled about that because those altars were idolatrous. And it was good that Hezekiah got rid of them. But then the Rabshakeh says to Hezekiah, he says, come on, make a wager with us. I tell you what, we'll give you 2,000 horses, and it would just like even out the playing field a little bit. And, you know, if you can put 2,000 riders on them, you can have them. Oh, of course, you don't have 2,000 riders, do you? You see how all these things, he's just playing with Hezekiah's representatives. He's just toying with them. It's psychological warfare. Everything he says is trying to erode their trust in anything they might use to try and save them. And Hezekiah's representatives at this point, they say, look, please speak in Aramaic. That was the diplomatic language of the day, so it's fair enough to ask this. And they say, well, we understand Aramaic. Please speak in Aramaic. Don't use the language that they can understand. You sort of get the sense of, let's keep these threats quiet. You know, then we can go back and share what we want to share. But the Rabshakeh is having none of it. He says, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? It's a lovely picture, isn't it? And in verse 13, then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah. Notice that he deliberately shouts out in the language that everyone can understand. And he says, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. And then, do not listen to Hezekiah. He's really trying to get his point across. Instead, he says this. Instead, he says, come to me, everyone. Verses 16 and 17, this is. He sort of says, come out of your city and I'll offer you peace. In fact, come to me and I'll give you an orchard and I'll give you fig trees and wells. I'll bring you to a wonderful land that has this great food and wine. Come to me. I'll give you these wonderful things. Well, you know what it sounds a bit like? It sounds like God. Because that is what God had promised back in Deuteronomy to his people. He'd promised them peace. He'd promised them a land where there would be grain and wine, freedom. And he'd given them those things in the promised land. Under the reign of Solomon, it was described like this, where everyone had their own fig tree. Everyone had their own vineyard. It was a wonderful time. But now Sennacherib is mimicking God. He's offering what God offers. But don't believe a word of it. Because the best that you could get out of Sennacherib was to be put in chains and carted off as a slave. They were a brutal people. And if you were just a slave, you were pretty fortunate. And I just want to make the point here, really, that this is a really devilish tactic to use. Remember way back to the Garden of Eden, what happens? God puts Adam and Eve in this wonderful garden where they have so many good things. And yet what does the devil whisper in their ear? Don't listen to God. I've got something better for you. And how did that work out? Sin enters the world. And ever since Genesis 3, when that happened, the world has been groaning under the curse of sin. We look forward to it one day being properly dealt with, but for now it is still groaning under the weight of sin. And yet the devil is still whispering in our ears, don't listen to God. listen to me. You know, God promises joy. Apparently he says that in the Bible, that he promises joy and life. But trust me, if you listen to me, I'll give you a lot more joy. I'll give you true freedom. Forget about God. Do what you want to do. And you'll know true freedom. It's what the devil whispers to us. And his voice can come to us in many different ways. So it might be that he whispers to us through friends or colleagues at work that maybe don't know God. And as friendly as they're trying to be, maybe some of the things they're telling you are really unhelpful and unwise. Or maybe it's through music or some of the TV series that we're watching, where some of the messages that are sort of being promoted to us are not good messages. Maybe it's through books that we're reading. All these things, we're getting voices to us, and so often the devil is whispering, do what you want. Live life your way. Do what makes you happy. Live life the way you like it. Drink as much as you want. Sleep with whoever you want. Get as much money as you can and enjoy life. And you'll be happy, etc., etc., etc. The devil promises freedom and peace to us all the time. But you know, when we listen to the devil, it always ends up in pain, suffering, and slavery. Jesus is the one who said to us, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus is the one who leads to true happiness, true freedom. But then Sennacherib moves on to the other gods argument. This is verses 18 to 20. So he says to them, look, have any of the other gods helped their people? Come on, think about it. Have any of them helped? They all cried out to their gods too. It didn't do them much good. Your God is no better than them. Well, one of the most famous atheists around today is Ricky Gervais. Many of you will know of him. And in an interview once, he said this to the person interviewing him. He said, you know, you don't believe in all those other gods. He said, well, I just don't believe in one more. I just don't believe in your one as well. Now, I do think his thinking's flawed, I would say, because there's a big difference between not believing in many other gods and not believing in any god at all. But nevertheless, he does raise a good question, doesn't he? He raises that question of, why is your God any different? Why should I believe in your God when you don't believe in all the others? Why is your God special? Maybe some of these sort of questions shake us a little bit. You sort of think, well, yeah, there's 4,200 or so religions in the world. How can we be sure we have the right one? Is it just that we grew up in that religion, so that's why we are maybe Christians? Is it that we've kind of grown up in a country that's got a very rich Christian heritage, and so, well, that's just kind of what we've become? Well, when people say to us, you still look at the Bible? It's 2025, what are you doing? Maybe some of those questions shake us a little bit, and we think, yeah, what is different about our God? Why do we believe in this God? We can find it unsettling. You see how good Sennacherib is at getting people to doubt what they believe, to erode their trust. What he wants is to convince people that nothing can stop him, that his great army is unstoppable. Well, how does Hezekiah respond? And what lessons can we learn from what Hezekiah does? So let's have a look at Hezekiah's response. We're now in Isaiah chapter 37. What does he do? Well, the very first thing he does is he seeks God. He seeks God. Where does Hezekiah go straight away when he hears the news? He doesn't go to his army commander. He goes to the house of the Lord. And remember that in the Old Testament, the house of the Lord was a little bit different to church today. It was where you would be to be near God's presence. And so this is great evidence straight away that Hezekiah is choosing to trust in God. So he goes into God's house, but he also sends for Isaiah the prophet because he wants to hear what God has to say to him. But notice how he does it. He does it with repentance and he does it with humility. He tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth, and he says in his note to Isaiah, "It is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace." He's well aware that the reason that they're not enjoying peace at the moment, the reason that they're not enjoying God's kingdom like they were under Solomon, is because they've not been trusting God or obeying God at all. You know, the only way that we can enjoy the goodness of God is by trusting him completely and obeying him. That is how we enjoy God. That is how we enjoy the goodness of God. That is how we enjoy the peace of God, by obeying him and trusting him. Well, God's word comes back to Hezekiah from Isaiah, but it is God's words. And God says, don't be afraid. Sennacherib is going to hear a rumor and head home. I love this, by the way. You know, earlier when it says about mere words, you know, and here God is using mere words to just get a rumor going. And God says, I will make him fall by the sword there. God's saying, don't worry, I've already got his death planned. Well, in the meantime, while this is going on, Sennacherib has been distracted by the Egyptian army, and so he heads off, and it basically gives Hezekiah a little bit of a breather at this time. But Hezekiah doesn't want to give him too much of a breather, so he writes him a letter to kind of keep the pressure on. And the letter is, well, you can read it in the Bible, it's a few verses, but to kind of sum it up, it's pretty much the same as what he said already. Don't trust in your God. He cannot save you from me. That's kind of the thrust of the letter. Don't trust in your God. He cannot save you from me. So what does Hezekiah do now as he gets the letter in the post, as it were? What does he do? Well, he tells God about the problem. He tells God about the problem. This is Isaiah chapter 37, verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Now, it's not that he kind of puts it before God and kind of gives it to God as if God needs to get up to speed with what's going on. You know, come on, you know, here's what's going on. No, God is perfectly aware of what's going on, but it's a very visual way of Hezekiah demonstrating that he is bringing his need before God. And he's saying to God, look, God, this is what I've been presented with. Please, can you help me? And you know, this can be very helpful for us to do too sometimes. It's not that God doesn't know our problems. God knows everything about us. He knows when we stand up, when we sit down. He knows how many hairs we've got on our head. He knows all those things. But there's something very powerful about bringing our problems to God in a very tangible way and saying, God, please look at this, because I need your help. I was thinking about this as I was preparing the sermon and feeling the need for God's help. And so I did this with my notes. God, I need your help with this. Please help me. It's something that we have to do as leaders of the church. There are so many times when we feel so inadequate, or when we desperately need God's help and wisdom. And sometimes we have to sort of spread things out before God and just say, God, please help us with this. Please give us your wisdom. Please give us your strength. We need your help. Peter in the New Testament, what does he encourage us to do? He encourages us to cast our cares before the Lord because he cares for us. Maybe I can encourage some of you to do that this week as a visual demonstration of placing these things before God and asking for his help. Well, what else? He praises God for who he is. He praises God for who he is. So verses 15 and 16. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Now, I don't know how you feel about the start of that prayer. Maybe the danger sometimes as we hear prayers a bit like that is we sort of think, oh yes, that's how you start a prayer. You start with praise to God and then you get on to what you're really praying about. Maybe that's the danger of how we can feel about prayer sometimes. But remember the situation that Hezekiah is in right now, as he's got the mighty king of Assyria with his great army with his eye on him. Don't you think it would have given a massive boost to his trust levels as he prays and remembers that God is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the great army? Don't you think that would have boosted his trust levels a bit in what God could do? Or when he prays and says that God is the God over all kingdoms of the earth, don't you think that would have given him a boost as he remembered, oh, yeah, God is the God over Sennacherib just as much as he's the God over me? What about when Hezekiah prays and thanks God that God made the heaven and earth? Don't you think that would have given him a serious boost to his trust levels as he thought, I'm praying to the God who made heaven and earth. I'm praying to the God who made Sennacherib and all of his army. Don't you think that would have boosted his trust in God as he thought about God's character in that way? Does it challenge you as to how you praise God in prayer? Sometimes we can praise because we know it's the right thing to do, but do we really think about those characteristics and the difference it makes to what we're praying? It's good to praise God at the beginning of prayer, not just because he deserves it, but also because it reminds us of who he is and what he can do. Well, what else? He sees that the biggest issue is God's glory. The biggest issue is God's glory. This is verse 17. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. And then verse 20. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. Of course Hezekiah cares about his life. Of course he cares about the lives of all those under his care. But Hezekiah, even in this situation, realizes that the most important thing, even above all that, is that God gets his glory. How much does God's glory feature in your prayers and your thoughts? Do you care about it at all? It's quite a challenge, isn't it? And you know, God's passion for his own glory gives us real reason to trust in him. It's good news for us. Because he's the almighty King of Kings. He's the king of Sennacherib. And he's promised that one day he will crush sin completely. He will deal with it completely. He's already dealt a fatal blow to it at the cross. We know that. But one day he will deal with it completely. He's promised that. And he's promised that he will bring peace to the world. And we know that he'll keep his promise. Because he has to for his own glory. To keep his word. And to deal with sin. And while we wait in the meantime, we know that he will provide for our needs if we come to him. And so he will keep his promise. Because he's made that promise and he's passionate about his own glory. So he has to keep his promises. And that is good news for us. You see how his glory and his passion for his glory is a good thing for us? It's why we sang His Glory in My Good. As we were singing it through, I was just thinking, this is just so helpful for what we're thinking about. So I hope those are some really helpful things to think about as you think about Hezekiah's response to everything that Sennacherib threw at him. Well, then, most importantly, right at the end, what does God do? What does God do? Well, he rebukes Sennacherib for his arrogance. There's quite a long bit about that. I'm not going to go into it, but he rebukes him for his arrogance. And then he does this. It's not very long, this, but just listen to this. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, remember what the rumor was that God started? Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And just like that, in one night, and then, well, I guess a little bit later, but mostly in one night, God crushes the Assyrian threat. All while Hezekiah and his people were wrapped up in bed. Sennacherib mockingly asks at the beginning, on what do you rest this trust of yours? That's the question he throws at him. On what do you rest this trust of yours? What are you going to trust in? And Hezekiah says, my trust is in the living God. My trust is in the powerful God. He is like the harness and the rope that I am willing to trust my life on. Here is evidence, beyond all question, that what God says he can and will do. And we have even more evidence for us, don't we? That God is the one true living God. As one of you put online this week, there are 4,200 world religions, but there's only one empty tomb. There's only one man who conquered sin, death, and hell forever. There's only one way to heaven. His name is Jesus Christ. Well, when you think about your life, and when you think about your death as well, because it's important to think about that, what is your trust resting on? What are you trusting in? You know, the Bible warns that if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're not trusting in him, you're in danger because of sin and the death that comes from that. The Bible describes it as hell. I want to encourage you to trust in him. Trust in Jesus. Because here's the thing, in the same way that that army was crushed by the angel of the Lord in one night, and Hezekiah and his people didn't have to do anything other than trust, so Jesus has dealt with sin and evil. And he deals with it simply by us trusting in him. He does it all. He is the conqueror. He is the one that wins. And if you are a Christian, let me ask you, are you trusting in him? Are you trusting in a way that faith makes a very real difference to your everyday life, whatever you're going through? It's challenging to think about, isn't it? But it's also encouraging as we look at what God can do. Trust in him. He will not let you down. Well, we're going to sing. It's a slightly older hymn. It's one of my favourites, though. And, what do you rest your trust on? Well, hopefully you can sing this. We rest on thee, God, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. So let's stand and let's sing together. pray to finish. Lord God, I thank you that there are many here who can testify of your trustworthiness, who can testify of how you have provided for them, sometimes in amazing ways, of how you have cared for them, of how you have protected them, how you've healed them. And Lord, we praise you that you are the living God. Lord, help us to trust you. And I especially pray that every single one of us, Lord, will trust in you for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, trust you as our Saviour, so that we can be with you, not just now, but for eternity. Lord, do be with us this week. I pray, keep us safe. And I pray that the things we've thought about this morning will stay with us. In Jesus' name, amen.